What did you accomplish this week? You know, at work, every Monday I have to file a report with my boss. I have to type out all these bullet points. Every customer I talk to, what we said. Are there any big paper claims that are going to be submitted? What's our risk assessment of the market? Do we have any market intelligence to share with the company that they might be able to capitalize on a competitor with? But every Monday I have to fill that report out and have it to him so that at 8 o'clock he can hit the send button that will send that to all the management of the organization worldwide. Always following up, but it's really with the intent, what did you do for me this week? And then on Thursday, we have a call where we'll all sit on the phone for over an hour and talk about what we said so that he's up to date and ready to go. Again, what did we accomplish this week? Is there anything different about you today than when you were here last week? Did we learn anything new? And my last question is, how is your prayer life? I want to take you on a little trip back into history. Most of us will remember. You remember the date, December the 7th, 1941? Pearl Harbor Day? You know, it was within weeks, just 2 weeks after Pearl Harbor was attacked, that a quarter of a million Filipinos joined the United States military in a little outpost garrison that we had in the Philippines. The person in charge of that little garrison was Douglas MacArthur. There were two camps located close. One on the Bataan Peninsula, headed by General Edward King, and the other one on a small island they call the Rock, right off the coast of the Bataan Peninsula, called Corregidor. 26,000 troops headed up by Jonathan Wainwright. Within a week after they joined up, they were under full attack by the Japanese Army. This is 1 month after Pearl Harbor. And they were told by President Roosevelt, General MacArthur, told Edward King, who was on Bataan, and then Jonathan Wainwright on Corregidor, all told General Edward King to fight to the death, but to fight and never surrender. Do not give up. They were greatly outnumbered, but they were told that the Japanese would have absolutely no respect for any soldier that gave up, that they had disobeyed their duty to their country, and that they were worse than an infidel. Remember, December 7th, 1941, plus 1 month. On April the 9th, 3 months, they held off a clearly superior army, much larger, better staffed, much better supplied, greatly outnumbered. On April the 9th, with his men out of food, out of medical supplies, and completely out of ammunition, 48,000 troops on Bataan surrendered to the Japanese army. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs here about that. General Masaharu Homma began his plans for the American and Filipino troops who would become prisoners of war. He planned on moving them to Camp O'Donnell, which was actually an old United States military installation that he determined that he was going to use for this prisoner of war camp. It was about 90 miles away from the peninsula of Bataan. According to the Japanese military, 90 miles was not a long distance, and their troops could easily accomplish this within a few days. However, those on Bataan were not in good physical health. Since January, 3 months, they had been on less than half rations, all the way down to quarter rations or less. During the surrender agreement, King told Hama that he had more men than the Japanese planned for and that they were ill and malnourished. But Hama ignored these facts, plus King's offer to drive the troops to the prison camp. According to the Japanese, once the POWs were in their captivity, they could do with them as they wished, and King's requests were considered disgraceful. From the day of surrender on, the POWs would be harshly beaten and killed for the slightest or no reason at all. Officer status did not provide protection either. First, the troops were searched. Any prisoner found with Japanese souvenirs was executed immediately because the Japanese believed the soldier must have killed a Japanese soldier in order to get it. Many soldiers had found a lot of items, such as money, shaving mirrors. It didn't matter. They were executed. The Bataan Death March began in Merivales on April the 10th, one day later, after the surrender. Any troops who fell behind, executed. Japanese troops beat soldiers randomly and denied the POWs food and water for many days. Already malnourished individuals, not fed nor given water. One of their tortures was known as the sun treatment. The Philippines in April is extremely hot. Therefore, the POWs were forced to sit in the sun without shade, helmets, or water. Anyone who dared ask for water, executed. On the rare occasion they were given any food, it was only a handful of contaminated rice, which gave most of the rest dysentery. When the prisoners were allowed to sleep for a few hours a night, they were packed into enclosures so tight they could barely move. Those who lived collapsed on the dead bodies of their comrades. For only a brief part of the march would the POWs be packed into railroad cars and allowed to ride. About one-third of the way of a 90-mile trip, they actually were put into rail cars. Those who did not die in the suffocating boxcars were forced to march 7 more miles after they were unloaded to reach the camp. It took the POWs over a week to make 90 miles. It was expected to take 2 days. On April the 9th, the day of the surrender of the Bataan Peninsula, the Japanese launched an offensive with 50,000 combat troops onto the island of Corregidor. General Wainwright held his position till the morning of May the 6th. A month he held his position, and he was in worse shape than those on Bataan. He wrote to his troops, "With broken heart and with head bowed in sadness, but not in shame, he told his soldiers, 'Today I must arrange for terms of surrender.' And at 10:15 a.m. he sent the last message from Corregidor to President Roosevelt. He told the president, 'There is a limit of human endurance, and that limit has long since been passed. Without prospect of relief, I feel it is my duty to my country and to my gallant troops to end this useless effusion of blood and human sacrifice. With profound regret and continued pride in my gallant troops, I go to meet the Japanese commander, goodbye, Mr. President. Now, those of you in the room know that General MacArthur was extracted from Corregidor. He went out the back door on orders of the president, who determined that he was such a superior officer that morale would be irreparably damaged if he were to be captured. And you remember what he said when he left? I shall return. Those on Corregidor were loaded off onto the Bataan Peninsula and force-marched just like the other soldiers. One in three of the Bataan Death March died along the way. Another one in three died after arriving at the camps or in transit to other POW camps. On June of 1942, Japan granted amnesty to all the Filipinos that were captured, and they were told to return to the Philippines to become collaborators against the Americans. It was not until January of 1945. Now remember, all these troops knew that MacArthur said that he would return. They held out until they were completely out of food, medical supplies, and ammunition, all gone and never resupplied. And it wasn't until 1945 that Douglas MacArthur returned to the island of Corregidor. My point is this. All of us want to live. All of us do. But there's a point in time, whether you live or die, that the decision is not in your hands. World War II was the first war in which more civilians died than combatants. That's hard to imagine. You know, we hear of the Holocaust, about World War II, when 6 million Jews were exterminated. Seldom in the United States do we hear that 25 million Russian civilians were killed. 25 million died at the hands of the Germans, who felt that they were losing the war and turned out with a vengeance against the Russians, who were our allies in World War II. One historian wrote, it is though a spirit has been released in the world that had been angry and defiant. I've been going through Richard Thompson's Harmony of the Gospels series that's on our website, and I'm amazed at how many healings Christ had of people who were possessed by a demon spirit. People at the gate of the temple, gnarled up, spastic movements, all of those kinds of things. And it got me to thinking about this particular subject. This particular message was brought by Jim Frank some time ago. And I think that the two go together because it talks about a spirit. Look at Japan today. It's a beautiful, beautiful country. Its people are peaceful. It's orderly. It's runs like a well-oiled machine. They're productive people. Look at Germany today. I was just over there within the last month. Its people are industrious. It appears profitable. It's very orderly. Crops just, you know, straight as an arrow. I was treated in the best way possible by all the Germans that I encountered. Just how can we help? What can we do? I was treated like a king. How can there be such a difference between then, 1945, and now? What flips the switch in people to become completely inhuman? Did a vile spirit come upon the world and run rampant during World War II? How else can we explain these types of atrocities and the ones that continue on today that we hear about sporadically? There is a foul and evil spirit that runs amok in the world. It's a foul and evil spirit that provoked and provided inhuman treatment throughout history. Let's look in 2 Timothy 2. Talks a little bit about this. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, just like us. God calls, God allows us to understand this truth. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Those without the truth, not granted repentance at this time, are within the snare of the devil. How can these periods in history be explained except that a foul and evil spirit was loosed on the world? We just heard Mr. Kirkpatrick in his Bible study talking about the church ebbing and flowing. I think the world does too. There is an ebb and flow, a wane and waxing. And we've seen now two world wars, several others, Korea, Vietnam, Iraq. We've seen wars throughout time, this ebb and flow of war in the world. For us, though, it's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 10. We all know this one, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Maybe not by memory, but we certainly know the story. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Speaking to my brethren, church members, to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You know the reason that I asked, how's your prayer life? I've really had to question mine here lately. Things are not bad. I don't like $2.59 gas, but things are not that bad. And I found, as I go through my prayers, you know, go down through the prayer list for people that are sick. Always pray for them. Hey, God, I appreciate everything you've given me. Things are clicking along. I appreciate that I'm not, you know, under immense pressures now from 52 different sides. I got my son out of college now. He's about to get married. Things are clipping along there. My daughter's graduated now. She's about to get married. I'm fixing to get reintroduced to the redhead. Things are not bad. And I always try to remember when I'm going through my prayers, you know, I know that we're not supposed to just vainly repeat the Lord's Prayer, but I find myself going through there to kind of tick off, because it's a model prayer, what I should really be covering. And I'll have to admit, it's been a long time since I covered this subject. It's been a while. Like, you know, hey, God, appreciate this set of armor that you gave me. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of picturing my armor kind of like the knights in the 1600s, you know? That kind of armor. Mine's a little squeaky. Haven't had to crack it out and use it a whole lot lately. Haven't thanked God near enough for what I've been given, that fine set of armor that He's given me. It says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." How is it possible for a man to behead another man for bending over trying to get a drink of water? That's what they did on the Bataan Death March. The minute those soldiers would see water, they'd run to it, and they'd lose their life for it. What kind of spirit motivates that kind of thing? We have been given so much knowledge, but do we really acknowledge that we're in a knockdown, drag-out spiritual war? Every day, it's a knockdown, drag-out spiritual war. You know, when we celebrate the spring holy days, Passover in particular, Passover is our announcement that we are going to be in a battle and that we will win. Jesus Christ has given His sacrifice to us to ensure that we will win a spiritual battle. It's one of the reasons we celebrate the spring holy day of the Passover. What comes right after that? The days of unleavened bread. So we go around and we prepare. We prepare by putting sin out. We prepare by doing everything that we can to get ready for what? To get ready for what? What is it we're preparing for? Well, we're preparing for the days of unleavened bread, which are an announcement and a wake-up call to all of us that war has been declared and that it will be a spiritual war and that we must win. We cannot ignore that we're in a war. And even if we are in a respite, like I am now, things are just clipping along, it won't last. It won't always be this way. Revelation 12 and verse 7. We'll go back to the history. How did it get this way? Revelation 12, verse 7. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. To where? Out of the great expanse of the universe that we have not even been able to penetrate, not with Hubble, not with the Challenger program, not with the Space Center in space, we have not even been able to approach the limits of space. In all of space, where was Satan thrown? Right here on earth. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." They did. Jesus Christ's sacrifice overcame Satan. "By the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." That's an important piece of scripture there. I know we get tied up in the day-to-day and all of that. I do. Believe me, I do. "But they did not love their lives to the death." Human life is much less than eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's part of this spiritual battle that we have to begin to recognize. How do we defeat this enemy? John 17 and verse 15. John 17 and 15. Remember, this was Christ speaking to his disciples before his crucifixion. He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Just like us, we are disciples of Christ. Just like us, there's not any magic rescue that will be taken out of the world. We're going to have to endure. We're going to have to put on our armor. We're going to have to do our job in the battle. It says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." It is God's truth. It's his knowledge. It's our study of it. It's our becoming like Jesus Christ himself that overcomes Satan the devil. Matthew 3 and verse 13. This goes back to our spring holy days a bit. I want to draw some conclusions to that. Matthew 3 and verse 13. You all recognize the background of this. Jesus Christ has come to Galilee to meet John the Baptist, at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?" Why would Jesus Christ request baptism? Have you ever thought of that? Why would he need it? He never sinned. To be forgiven of what? Isn't that what baptism is? A forgiving of your sins? Why would he have gone through that? But Jesus answered and said, "Permit it to be so now, for this it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we see Jesus Christ here himself, just like our baptism, going under the water, coming out, and then having the Holy Spirit put upon him. In this case, it was visible as a dove coming down. He was given the Holy Spirit. But why? But why? Let's go on. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We didn't skip any verses. We went from the end of chapter 3 into the scriptures in Matthew 4. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Well, there's an understatement. He was hungry. Folks, after 40 days, you're pushing right on the doorstep of death. You're feeble after 40 days. Christ was human at this point in time. There was no magic here. This is a human being without sustenance for 40 days and 40 nights. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Well, Christ had fed people. It was certainly within his prerogative. What would have been so wrong about making bread? There's nothing wrong with him making bread. He was certainly capable. He's done it. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Put the devil in his place. Didn't give him the satisfaction of a response other than to quote the scripture. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Here's Satan quoting scripture to Jesus Christ. And again, all Satan had asked Jesus Christ to do was to pitch himself off of a high place to see if the angels would save him. I have no doubt whatsoever that he would have come down just like a feather. Would that be wrong for him to call on the angels? No. But he responds, he says, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." All that lead up, all that little baiting that Satan was doing was leading up. Now he's getting to the meat of where he really wants to get Jesus Christ. "Fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then what happens? The devil left him. Instantly, the devil turned on his heels and left. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. He needed it. He had been in the ultimate spiritual battle. But let's go back through that story and look at just exactly what happened. How did Jesus go to battle? How did he go to battle? First, he got baptized. He didn't need it, but he did it as an example, but he got baptized. And number two, he received God's Holy Spirit. And number three, he drew close to God. He drew close to God. Those three things he did before he went into battle. And what were the three areas Satan attacked Jesus Christ? Very powerful areas, I guarantee. One, self-preservation. When he tempted him with that bread, that was temptation. After 40 days, that was temptation. That is a natural human tendency to want to preserve yourself. Self-protection. Just pitch yourself off of here and the angels will catch you for sure. No one likes to be hurt. We all like to avoid pain. Jesus Christ wasn't any different. I'm sure as a carpenter, he set a few rocks down on a few fingers. How was he tempted last? Self-perpetuation. Gain for myself. Can you imagine being given the planet? Today, I mean, we see such amazing things now. We get all these space pictures. You just to click on the internet, and you can look at thousands and thousands and thousands of pictures looking out into space, back at the planet, Earth, stars, galaxies, solar systems, planets. We can see it all now with our naked eye. Would have been given to him by Satan. Just given to him. It's a lot of temptation. But how did he go to battle? Baptism, God's Holy Spirit, and drawing close to God. Kind of sounds like us, huh? Baptism, receipt of the God's Holy Spirit, through prayer, fasting, and study, drawing close to God. That's how we go to battle. Just like Jesus Christ did. Every day. Are we winning the war? Where do strife and division come from? James 4 and verse 1. James 4 and verse 1. Point I was going to make about the holy days in spring is we're now starting to approach the fall holy days. If we look at this spiritual war, I think it's a good time for us before we get into the fall holy days to look back at those spring holy days. Just like my boss, he's always gauging my progress. There's always a yardstick. The Council of Elders this week put out a new way that they're going to evaluate the President's report in front of the Council of Elders. Why? Because they want to be able to gauge progress with real numbers, not just get up and say the same old things. They want a yardstick that says, we think that we're going to be able to get the media center done by X date, and we'll have X amount of programs ready to broadcast on X date. And they want to follow up on that. They want to know, are we on progress with the timing? Are we ahead or behind? Is it going to be 5, 4, or 6? And I think that it's a good time for us, too, to look at our yardstick. We're going to get a cool snap here someday. Soon, I hope, that's going to say to us that we're moving now past the spring holy days through a hot summer and into the fall holy days. How is our spiritual battle going? How are we doing? Are we winning? What's the condition of our army? Are we an army ready to fight? Are we an army whose armor squeaks? James 4 and verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? They do not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures." Adulterers and adulteresses. Why does he use those two words? I can't imagine that these folks that he was talking to have been married multiple times. I doubt that that was why those two particular words were used. It says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God?" Friendship with the world is enmity against God. "Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's the adulterer and the adulteress's part. You can't be married to two, the world and Christ. You can't. It says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" It is a jealous spirit. It's one or the other. He's not going to tolerate any other spirit, the spirit of the world. It's, pardon the language, it's his way or the highway. "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God," and then what? "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Just like Jesus Christ did. He was baptized, received God's Holy Spirit. He was tempted three different times. He drew close to God, and what happened? That foul and evil spirit turned around and left. What does it say here? "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." I mentioned earlier about this harmony of the Gospels. I've wondered, why don't we in today's time see those kinds of things? I'm almost certain that we do. I don't know that we always would recognize it like Christ did. Of course, Christ could discern those kinds of things, a person demon-possessed. But it seemed like, you know, when he goes up to the gate and there's a person there that's just frothing and throws himself into a fire and throws himself into water and has to have a demon thrown out. We don't see that today. We see people with an epileptic seizure maybe, but that's a chemical imbalance. That has nothing to do, nothing whatsoever to do with demon possession. Do you suspect that he doesn't have to do that kind of thing now? He has the world pretty much right where he wants them. The world seems to be falling in step, doing exactly what Satan wants. But it says to us, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So we go back to the original Spring Holy Days. Why did we celebrate them? Why did we celebrate them? We celebrated them to prepare for a war. And that war has gone on since then through the summer. Today is just another day in that spiritual war that we prepared for. We prepared for. Passover celebrates our baptism. We come up out of the baptism. When you come up out of that water, do you remember that feeling when the minister said, "Your sins have been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, and you no longer have any"? My mind was going 1,000 miles an hour, like, how quick is that not going to be a true statement? You know, how long is it going to take? Because this is a very fleeting feeling. But every year at the Passover, we get to re-celebrate that. God allows us to re-celebrate that. To do what? Celebrate our baptism, celebrate our receipt of the Holy Spirit, and then to go prepare for war, for spiritual war. Are we striving to become perfect, or have we given up on that notion? You know, it says your sins will be forgiven 70 times 7. Well, I'm actually hoping that that mathematical calculation is a little bit off. 490 might not cut it. What is the minimum? What's the minimum we can do? What if we want to be a Christian and like kind of squeak in under? You know, how little can we do? What kind of an army fights that way? If you're in my foxhole, I want you very committed. Very committed. And you want me to be very committed. You don't want anybody trying to squeak in under the radar. Well, I didn't take care of my breastplate, or I didn't take care of my shield or my sword. I'm really not really prepared to go to battle. I got just enough here. I probably should have taken better care of it. You know, when Jesus Christ was being tempted those three times by Satan, do you know why he didn't give himself any bread? Again, I think if he had given himself bread, it would not have been wrong. The man was hungry. He's certainly capable of making a loaf of bread, and he's certainly capable of consuming it. Why didn't he? Why didn't he? It was because he didn't want to give Satan not one tiny toehold. They say when you fight a battle, you fight it inch by inch. And once you gain ground, don't give it up. And the ground that we have gained over the many years in this church, I look around, we got some gray hair in this church. Some of it's mine. But we got some gray hair. Been around a long time. How much toehold have we given up? How much ground have we fought for that we'll never go back on? There's a bunch of it. I see you all here. Gas prices are going up. Many of you are on fixed incomes. You're driving long distances in big cars. It's expensive to get here. It's getting more expensive, and I don't expect it to turn around anytime soon. Why? You've made a commitment a long time ago that the Sabbath you were not going to compromise on. That is ground that you fought hard for and that you're not willing to give up. But how much other ground is there out in front of that? Holy days. Clean, unclean meats. I mean, there's so many things. God's Word is so broad. So many places we can go to gain ground, inch by inch. Colossians 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13, it says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." Before that, we had sin, and sin, what is the penalty of sin? It is death. We were walking dead men. Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he has made us alive, having forgiven us our trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. there was a very evil spirit roaming this planet during the Bataan Death March. And that evil spirit is alive and quite well today. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Nine things that separate us from that spirit. And those are the nine things that we need to look at ourselves every day. That's one of those check marks on that prayer list that we go through. How much of that good ground have we fought for and captured? These are the things that will unite all of us. All of us. We are God's army. How much better an army will we be when we can see all nine of these things in everybody here all the time? 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. I'll close. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It's a good scripture to close on. Certainly not meant to be negative toward the Japanese or the Germans or even the United States. We're not clean in all of this. But it's about a battle. It's about a battle. What does it say in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Your brotherhood, us, and even the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. What good words. What good words to a tired army military man. Established, strengthened, and settled, having fought the good fight, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Always remember, every morning when you get up, we are in a spiritual battle. We need to prepare for it. Like I know you will.